Praise the Lord, church. Praise the Lord. This is Pastor DM back with you again today to share in God's goodness. We pray that you and your family have had a very blessed Thanksgiving. God has been so very good to us, and we don't count it lightly that we lived to make it through another holiday. As the song says, every day is a day of Thanksgiving, not one day, but every day, not just Thursday, November 24th, but every day. Every day is a day of Thanksgiving. As the song says, take the time to glorify the Lord today. Don't wait until next Thanksgiving to give God the praise, but praise Him now. We are truly honored. I am honored to be back with the people of God again. Today is the last Sunday in our Thanksgiving month. We truly do honor the Lord for our being here. I honor the Lord that I can share God's word with you. And being that our Thanksgiving month is coming to an end, God has once again driven us to the subject of worship. If you remember last Sunday, by God's grace and with His Spirit, I preached on Psalm 100 on how to worship God, living a life of gratitude, how to worship God. Today, we're going to continue with this idea of worship. Remember Psalm 100, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise. We've talked about entering into His courts and that when you come onto the church ground, you should have thanksgiving in your heart. And when you enter into the sanctuary, there ought to be a praise on your lips. Well, today we're going to get into a bit more about worship. Remember last week, the sign that says on many churches and many church grounds, enter to worship and depart to serve. And I talked about in last week's sermon just how very false of a division or dichotomy that is, because worship is not just what you do in a building. It's what you do throughout your life. It's what you do Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday. Today, we're going to continue along the lines of the spirit of worship with a passage with which some of you may be familiar. So if you have your Bibles, we're not going to get out to stay in this discussion long. I want to get into the word. So turn with me to John chapter 4. John's gospel, the gospel of John chapter 4. We're going to read starting at verse 19. It's a passage I think you and I are familiar with. You've come across at some point, but it is one that is going to continue our theme of worship. Giving thanks to God is bigger than being in a building. And today's sermon is going to step on the toes of Pharisaical legalists in our churches who believe that if you are not in a building, if you are not with a certain number of people, your worship is not valid and you are not doing church. Well, that depends on what church is. What is church? People say, well, it's a gathering of believers. But it's not just a gathering of believers. It's also about communion with God. And that communion can occur in your home with you and the Lord, as well as it can occur in a group of people. I think we got to change our view of what church is and therefore what worship is. John chapter four, starting at verse 19. And it reads, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Today we're going to talk on the subject, the place of worship. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to thank you for this day, to thank you for the Lord's day, for it is truly your day, Lord, when we pause to take time to praise and worship your holy and righteous name. Lord, as we come, we thank you for Thanksgiving. God, we thank you for the holiday that you gave us to spend with our families, our friends, our loved ones, as we ate across one another at the table and we watched TV, Lord, and we got to reminisce and talk about the good times and look at each other and just thank God that we were here together, Lord. We don't take it for granted that you gave us another Thanksgiving, God. We just want to say thank you. Lord, as we come this day, God, we come to hear from you. We come to hear from heaven. Oh, Lord, we ask now you would bless us, Lord, that all distractions would be removed so that we can hear with our ears and that we can receive it with our hearts and our minds, what it is that you have to say to us. You said in your word, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And Lord, we want to hear what your Holy Spirit has to say to us. So God, we ask now that your Spirit would come in and make this sermon, Lord, not what I want it to be, but what you would have it to be, O Lord, that you would hide me behind your cross, that your people would see all of you, Lord, and none of me. And now, Lord, I ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For it is in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. 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 The place of worship. I saw a social media post some days ago by a theologian who wrote something akin to the words, "This is my church today," with a photo of a deck overlooking a body of water with sun and clouds in the sky. The only indication that a human was present in the moment of the photo was a small foot that jutted out of the bottom right. We can tell the photographer was likely lounging around enjoying the scene when the theologian took the photo. And when I immediately saw it, I laughed. Not because I disagreed with the claim or the idea that meeting on the beach or oceanfront or a pier could be church, but because I knew what the theologian was doing in effect. The poster's new statement would declare war on traditional Christians who've always prioritized meeting in physical buildings at geographic locations. And when you declare war on tradition and the traditional way of doing things, prepare to receive large backlash. Martin Luther, anyone? Just as expected, the theologian received backlash for the post and her words that being outdoors was her church for the day. One believer quoted Hebrews 10:24-25 about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The theologian was accused of defining church as Riverside Coffee, quote unquote. Someone else said in a response, quote, "This is utter paganism," unquote. Another proceeded to define church as it is in the Greek, the word ekklesia, which means called out ones. And they told the theologian, quote, unquote, "You can't have church without the fellowship of other believers," unquote. Another one of the commenters said, another thought, just as the Lord in the Old Covenant was pleased to meet with his people in his temple and to reveal himself in a special way, in the New Covenant, the gathered body of Christ, the assembly, the church, is now his temple. One woman named Deborah said, quote, "Sorry, it's not your church, it's God's church, and you should be in it," unquote. Another said, "Perhaps you're worshiping a different God other than the one true God, putting yourself before the king," unquote. And finally, the last response that I noted was, quote, "Negative, you are purporting a man-centered and selfish theology regarding the church. Seek the scriptures, I urge you," unquote. There were some sensible responses, such as the fact that the individual is involved in full-time ministry in a local church, but was taking some time off to rest and have personal communion with God. There was also the discussion of church not being a geographic location, but the communion of a believer with God, and that it can occur even outside the walls of a church. And these are good and acceptable responses. But what puzzled me the most was the hatred and bigotry in the comments. Vitriolic responses from people who are of such products of established religion that they don't know where the rules of established religion end and the word of God begins. Their responses demonstrate that they are 21st century Pharisees who've given in to legalism involving a physical building or structure with multiple numbers of believers. If a person is unable to meet in a church building or with a few other individuals, then in the minds of many of the commenters, there is no such thing as a church that takes place. This means that sick and shut-in victims can't have church at home in front of the television set, even if they're getting praise, prayer, worship, and the word of God by way of a TV program. And if a person's body is too tired from working 6 days a week to get out of bed to go to a physical church service with multiple people, then according to the commenters, he or she can't have church at home with God. Because listening to a sermon online by audio, video, or TV isn't considered in the Pharisaical definition of church. The building church versus internet church versus alternative locations for church debate is one that has become the new dividing line in the 21st century church. By many individual standards, even the essential church, this church here, a fully internet connected church, is considered to be unbiblical, opposed to the word of God, and a church of Pastor DM's own devising. And yet, what would you say if I told you that the Lord spoke to me back in mid-July to form this internet church? What if the Lord told me to found an internet church, one that would be accessible online and aid those who are sick, shut in, and shut out of traditional churches, who need somewhere to go and worship, some assembly in which to reside that won't condemn them because they aren't popular, the church favor, or have enough deep connections? Sure, you can't measure what I say when I tell you that God told me to do that, but I can. I know how the Lord spoke to me. He spoke to me the same way he spoke to me 15 years earlier when he told me that I was called to preach the gospel. He asked me a what if question then, and he asked me something akin to the same 4 months ago when this church started. And I pose a question to you today. What if the commenters who chided the theologian in question were wrong themselves, even if they pointed to a few verses in the Bible? Some believe that heresy and spiritual waywardness come about because of the absence of scripture. But today, even having scriptural support that one twists to his or her advantage can be labeled heresy or spiritual waywardness as well. Because one points to the Bible and quotes a verse doesn't mean the individual is right in his or her claims. Scripture is 100% accurate. Scripture records the same message, but guess what? Scripture has to be interpreted by human beings, by fallible human beings. So today we're going to talk about the idea of church and what it means to have church. And fortunately, there is a biblical passage that is an excellent place to start speaking about church. It is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Here in John 4, we see a chapter devoted to the countercultural. That is, that which goes against culture. Jesus leaves Judea to go to Galilee because the Pharisees have heard of his ministry. His disciples have baptized more than John the Baptist had. In order to get to Galilee, though, Jesus has to go through Samaria, a place that consists of half Jews and half Gentiles known as Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds by the Jews, the less thans of their day, because half of their blood was Jewish and the other half was Gentile. The Jews felt superior to the Samaritans because the Jews themselves weren't Gentile, and Gentiles were considered to be outside of salvation at the time. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25-37? Remember the Good Samaritan who took the man beaten by thieves and left for dead to an inn and paid for his medical care and expenses? Jesus told the parable to the Jews about their neighbor to show them that a Gentile had more kindness than they. Remember Jesus' teaching about the widow at Zarephath in the temple in Luke chapter 4, verse 26, when he went in to read Isaiah 61 from the scroll? The Jews were so upset with him that they wanted to lay hands on Jesus and kill him. In Jewish society, it was the highest insult to tell a Jew that a Gentile was better at anything as compared to a Jew. Being placed beneath a Gentile was a large insult to a Jew, one who believed that he was part of God's chosen people, one who had access to the law and salvation and had history on his side. It is this Samaria, this place of the Gentiles, that Jesus had to travel through to get to Galilee. And yet our Lord doesn't try to find a detour. He goes through the place that few Jews ever wanted to travel. The interesting thing is that the Jews weren't Gentiles, at least in their own minds, but the Jews forgot that Abraham, their forefather, was himself a Gentile. For only with Jacob did God change Jacob's name to Israel. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, left Haran to obey God's order in Genesis 12:1, when God told him to get out of his country. He moved from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran as a young man with Sarai, his wife, because at the time he was Abram, and his father, Terah. The Lord reminds Israel of its Gentile background in the book of Ezekiel, where he tells them in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." Abraham, Israel's father, was an Amorite, and Sarah, Israel's mother, was a Hittite. We know that Amorites and Hittites are Gentiles, because the Lord mentions them in the Torah in the first five books of scripture as two of the nations the Lord was driving out of the land of Canaan that he was giving to Israel. Yes, it might be hard to swallow, but it's true. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all Gentiles. And the 12 sons of Jacob were the heads of what would become the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. Thus, every Jew in the nation of Israel can trace its roots back to the Gentiles. It's interesting that the Jews hated the Samaritans when the Jews and the Samaritans were close kinship cousins, and the Jews were really half Gentiles themselves. They hated their own. They hated themselves by default. Jesus comes to Sychar in Samaria and sits down by Jacob's well. A woman comes to the well to get water, and it's around the sixth hour, John 4 says, which places the time at around 12 noon. Because if you remember, when Jesus dies on the cross, he's crucified in the ninth hour of the day, which would have been around 3 p.m. So this is around noon. The Samaritan woman comes to get water from the well. We presume she was drawing water for herself or her family or a master. And Jesus tells her, "Give me a drink." This is countercultural, because the Samaritan woman immediately responds with the words, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" In verse 9, John tells us why she asked this question, quote, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." John alerts us to the society in which Jesus and the Samaritan woman find themselves. Both exist in a culture where Jews and Gentiles didn't speak to each other. The Jews thought it an insult to address Gentiles as people. That tells you what they thought of their kinship cousins. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He addresses her because, though she is a Samaritan woman, he sees her as a person who, like Jews, needs the grace of God. What we should learn from this is that everyone, no matter the ethnicity or gender, is a person who needs salvation, who needs the gospel, who is loved by the Lord. After all, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus for the world, did he not? Everyone is special to God, made in his image, after his likeness, whether male or female, and one for whom Jesus came to earth. Christ excludes no one, neither man nor woman, from salvation. And I'm going to take a punch here and says God don't exclude man or woman from spiritual gifts either. That includes preaching, teaching, and pastoring. Amen. It's interesting that while Jesus sent the disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, he addresses the Samaritan woman about salvation. His words to her in verse 10, that if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you water, tells us as much. He goes on to tell the Samaritan woman that the water from the well is temporary, that if she drinks it, she will thirst again. But the water he gives is eternal, and she will never thirst after drinking it. Jesus is talking to her about, quote, a fountain of water springing up to eternal life, as he says in John 4:14. And the Samaritan woman wants this eternal water that will kill her thirst. She tells Jesus, "Look, give me this water so that I'll never thirst again." She wants eternal life. She wants to be saved. And despite her ethnicity, that she is a Samaritan and therefore a Gentile, not to mention a woman, Jesus is willing to give her eternal life because she desires it. First, Jesus does the countercultural when he addresses the Samaritan woman. Next, he implicitly addresses the countercultural state of the woman's life. He asks her to call her husband to come here in verse 16. She responds by saying, "I have no husband." Jesus affirms this, then reveals his knowledge of her in verse 18 when he says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." The Samaritan woman's lifestyle was countercultural. She had been married 5 times and was in a common law relationship, but wasn't married to this man. Have you ever heard of a person who's been married that many times, but never widowed? That is the case with the Samaritan woman here. For her to be married 5 times and divorced 5 times didn't look good in the world. Women were expected to marry one man and settle down, for multiple marriages made a woman look promiscuous. In their day, it does today still. But what is most shocking is that Jesus tells her that he knows about her 5 marriages and this man that she's living with. Why does he do that? He does it to let her know he wasn't just an ordinary man, that he knew her past and her present, and he still wanted to give her eternal life. Her reputation didn't matter to him because in his eyes, she was still a life worth saving. To the Pharisees, the Samaritan woman would have been treated as a prostitute. She would have been treated the same way as the woman caught in the act of adultery, viewed as promiscuous and a prostitute in theory, if not in practice. And yet Jesus exposes her countercultural lifestyle, something that would have been taboo to mention, yet he brings it up anyway. Notice that he's been countercultural and that he's talked to a Samaritan, first a Samaritan and secondly a woman, and now he's brought out her countercultural lifestyle, that she's had 5 marriages and divorces, and now she has a man she's with that's not even her husband. What happens through this exposure is that she discovers that he is no ordinary man, which is what moves her into verse 19 to start having a very theological discussion with Jesus. She says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Now that she knows he is from God, she approaches him about a topic of immense importance to Jews and Samaritans in her day, the place of worship. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's quite educated about religious life. She is a woman who draws water, yet she is no stranger to theological discussion. Take note, men, women are not stupid and dumb about theological discussion. Women are not beneath having theological discussion. Talk to a woman sometime. You might really be surprised what women know about scriptures, about the scriptures and the word of God. Her comment shows that she's been observant of religious tradition, because she, of course, is a Samaritan. Jews and Gentiles didn't worship on the same mountain. She said, "You Jews believe Jerusalem is the place to worship, but the Samaritans, we worship on this mountain." Jesus addresses her and says in verse 22 that salvation is of the Jews, which is true. It did come from the Jews, and we would expect a Jew to say this. This statement of salvation being from the Jews was a conventional statement, and yet what Jesus says in response is not. First, he says that an hour, a time is coming when worship will not take place on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, in verse 21. Next, he says in verses 23 and 24 that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What the Lord is saying here is that in his day, the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem in the temple where God placed his name. And Samaritans worshiped on the mountain in Samaria. And yet God the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. He is not man. And because he is spirit, he is to be worshiped in man's inner being in accordance with godliness. Not so much concerned about a physical building. Remember when the Lord told the Israelites, "Because I am the Lord and I cannot be contained, you're not to make a graven image of me." What was God saying to them? That because I'm not a thing, because I'm spirit, you don't build an image, because there's no image on earth that can reflect the true nature of myself. That's what God was telling them. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth because he's spirit. Building worship, worship in a physical structure, is no substitute for true worship done out of a pure and sincere heart before the Lord. Make no mistake, the Lord's words here are countercultural. They were countercultural then, and they're countercultural today. In the day of the Samaritan woman, the Jews and Samaritans differed over the place of worship. Today, believers still debate the place of worship, but today's church debate is all about building churches with street addresses versus internet churches and alternative scenes, such as an outdoor church instead of an indoor facility. As with the theologian I mentioned earlier, some choose to worship in the great outdoors where there is no physical building structure. And traditionalists or fans of organized religion would say that a church building is the only place to go. As the Jews did in the days of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, so do traditionalists today claim that their mountain, their designated place of worship, their physical buildings are the true and legitimate places of worship. Meeting outdoors, meeting with God as a party of one in one's home if he or she is sick and shut in, meeting with God in the Swiss Alps to read and study the Word of God as one contemplates the beauty of creation, according to these Pharisees today, is illegitimate, invalid, and sinful. And one needs to repent and confess his or her sin if he or she decides to approach these non-traditional strategies to weekly worship. And yet those who say such things prove through their words that they haven't read the Word of God and considered the whole of it, not just their favorite verses. First, let's start with the idea of a single place of worship. As the Samaritan woman says in John 4, the Jews were to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But this wasn't always the case. Moses addressed the Israelites in Deuteronomy 12, telling them that the word of the Lord says that he would prescribe a single place of worship. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 12, 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance, which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. What does it mean here that every man was doing whatever is right in his own eyes? It means the Jews weren't meeting in one place, one geographic location, but rather meeting as they desired. Each Jew or Jewish family was meeting and worshiping God in their own way, which meant some could have been worshiping in their homes. Remember, because there were laws about the Sabbath that said you couldn't even leave your house. So there was a lot of home worship. Others might have been worshiping outdoors in the woods as they traveled and so on. The Jews did not have a centralized worship service or location up to this point in Deuteronomy 12. The Lord wanted them to know that after crossing the Jordan River, they would settle in the land and have a settled place to worship. They'd also have a temple as well. And we see this temple when Solomon dedicates it in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So if everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, what were they doing? How were they observing the ritual of worship in the absence of a place of worship? They were building altars to God as they encountered him on their travels. From the beginning of Israel's history, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, believers in God, met with him as they traveled from one place to another. If they met God in a dream, a vision, or had an angel of the Lord appear to them, they built an altar in that place and offered sacrifices, what priests would later do within the temple. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, after coming out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered a burnt offering from all creatures that came out of the ark. Abraham, called Abram at the time, built an altar in Shechem in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. In Genesis 12, 8, Abram built an altar between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and the text says he called on the name of the Lord. That means Abram worshiped God in that place at that altar. That was Abraham's church experience in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 18, Abraham built an altar at Hebron and worshiped. in chapter 22, Genesis, where Abraham offers up his son Isaac, the Lord told him to offer him up in the land of Moriah and build an altar there. In Genesis chapter 33, verse 20, Jacob builds an altar in Shechem, calls on the name of the Lord, there he worships, and he names the altar El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 7, it says, Jacob built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. You know what the word Bethel means in Hebrew? Beit El. It means house of God. He built an altar and he called it the house of God. Think about, we call the church today what? The house of God. Guess what? Jacob's house of God was an altar out in the woods, out on the land, outdoors, in the absence of a physical structure. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, Moses built an altar to the Lord and called it, the Lord is my banner, because God had given the Jews victory against the Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, the Lord says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. The Lord says that in every place he records his name, not a single place, but in multiple places, that he would meet with the Israelites. This is what the Israelites had been doing for worship before they crossed over into the promised land. There was no one place of worship, but many places. It's what we call worship on the go. Today, though, the Israelites don't worship in just one temple. Instead, there are multiple synagogues established in different locations so that local residents can worship. We see this with the reference to synagogues, plural, in the four Gospels, hinting that centralized worship retained some central component, but was transformed to reflect the diversity of Jewish living and Israelite residency. That is, every Jew couldn't go to the same synagogue for worship. There were synagogues established in various cities, similar to the multitude of churches in various cities for Gentiles today. Some would agree that worship is not tied to a geographic location, but they'd employ another caveat. Worship is only worship as long as it involves two or more people. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Yes, the Lord says this and we are to obey it. But what does it mean? Some have used this verse to browbeat the above theologian who said that being outdoors was her church by saying this means only two or more people can have church, that a single individual cannot have church as we know it. But what is church? Is church not communion with God? If one cannot do church unless he or she is gathered with one or more additional believers, then are we not saying that God is not present with individual believers? Are we not saying that God is absent from meeting with a believer because he or she doesn't have enough people in the gathering? As if to say, if there are two or three people, God refuses to meet with his child. Think about this statement above. If God only communes with two believers or more, then no lone believer, no single believer can experience communion with God. Which means that God, in this mindset, does not dwell within us, but instead within the community, the assembly. This gathering-centric view is dangerous because it denies that the Holy Spirit, who is God, lives within us and communes with us as a result. And there are a few examples from Scripture that we can ponder when dwelling on this idea of two or three gathered. First, what about John the Baptist? The Gospels tell us that John the Baptist was out in the wilderness shouting the gospel message. John the Baptist was given a solo ministry. Nope, he didn't have any disciples out in the wilderness baptizing for him. He baptized every person himself. How do you think his ministry started? Do you think he was out there with two or more believers when he was sent into the wilderness to start his ministry? What about the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who didn't have an assembly of two or more God-fearers when they were building their altars to the Lord in specific places? Did God not meet with them to reveal things to them? Was he not pleased with their worship? If we take the gathering-centric view as correct, then what do we do with these individual altars built in places where there was no physical building or address? Now let's look at some other examples. Let's take the Apostle Paul. He tells in Galatians 1, when he received the word of the Lord for his ministry, he went out into the wilderness for 3 years. He says in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Paul says he was out in the wilderness of Arabia for 3 years. Was he unchurched? If you say yes, because he was out there alone with he and God, then you have to explain why Paul forsook the assembling of the saints, as some would say. Why did Paul just abandon the synagogue for 3 years? I don't see him as having forsaken the assembling of the saints, but some would say he abandoned it. If you're uncomfortable saying Paul was unchurched for 3 years, you have to find a way to account for his 3-year absence from human life and from the synagogue. He wasn't being taught the elementary doctrines of the faith, even though he was new to the faith, by teachers or apostles, but by God. God was his teacher. It's an unusual experience in scripture, but that doesn't mean it's illegitimate. And if God did it for Paul, who's to say God won't do the same in the life of someone else? Will we judge that person, call them unchurched, and tell them they're creating their own religion and rewriting scripture just because we can't handle the idea of God doing something different than our expectations allow? What about the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? We read that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his faith and the gospel. And I can imagine he didn't have much company on the isle except for the guards that were to constantly watch him day and night. And yet while he's out there in the spirit on the Lord's day, he gets a vision of the end times, which is what the entire book of Revelation is all about. Was John out of line because he, being exiled, couldn't meet with other fellow believers? Was the worship he gave to Jesus on the island unacceptable, invalid, and illegitimate because it wasn't done in a gathering of multiple believers? From these examples, we see that as Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, worship is not tied to a mountain. It is not tied to a geographic location with a physical address, such as such road, city, state, and zip code. But many of us are also wrong to assume that church communion with God occurs only in the presence of 2 or 3 believers. That if a person finds himself or herself in unique geographic circumstances, his or her worship to God is unacceptable. We celebrated Thanksgiving this past week, but as the good old song says, every day is a day of Thanksgiving. Every day is also a day of worship. And as I preached on Psalm 100 last Sunday, every limb we have is set aside as a living sacrifice to God. Worship can be done with the body of Christ, but it can also be done alone with God. And in particular circumstances, believers may find themselves having to have church alone. That doesn't make them ungodly, and it doesn't mean they're trying to go around God's prescription, but that rather their circumstances allow for little else. As we've seen with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they offered sacrifices to God, prayed to him, and worshiped him. And the person praying and worshiping also acted as priest to offer the sacrifices too. My deceased pastor and father in the ministry once said, quote, the church is not a building. The church is in your heart. Your heart is the church, the place of communion with God, the place of worship that, as Jesus says, worships the Lord in spirit and truth. What matters most to God is not the physical place of worship, but that inner place of worship, the spirit of man, where everything about us is laid bare before God. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth with the whole heart, mind, and being in a way that reflects him with true knowledge, because the Father wants true worshipers who aren't so concerned about the externals. Whether the Samaritan woman worshiped on the mountain of the Samaritans or in Jerusalem, she loved God and believed in him. And the Lord was pleased to have a conversation with her. And when she realized he was the Messiah, she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. But when she realized he was the Messiah, she ran into the city and told everyone, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Is this not the Christ? I want to conclude today by saying that God is looking for true worshipers. those who know they need God, those who don't care where they are, as long as they can raise their hands, acknowledge their God, and praise Him within and without. God is not seeking Pharisees who prize the externals over the internals, who would rather make animal sacrifices than be living sacrifices and help someone along the way who may be beaten by thieves and left for dead, who would rather pray in the synagogues to be seen of men than in their secret closet where God acknowledges them, who would rather pay their tithes but neglect the weightier matters of the faith such as justice and mercy, who would rather exalt themselves as being better than tax collectors instead of repenting of their own sin and humbling themselves before God, who would rather make the word of God of none effect through their tradition. Those who prioritize meeting in a physical structure or building are the 21st century Pharisees who don't understand that God prioritizes internal worship, sincerity, and humility, that which is in the heart, while not neglecting the external testimony before men. Remember Jesus' words, "Let your light so shine before men," in Matthew 5. Yes, we should assemble. And there's something special about the gathering of two or more in His name. But worshiping on a mountain, in a building, or in a physical structure, rather than the internet or some alternative means, doesn't make one any closer to God or more holy than anyone else. As I've heard it said, you can't judge someone's choices when you don't know their options. Perhaps the theologian mentioned in my story above didn't have any other option for the day. Her circumstances, nor anyone else's, separates them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We're coming down to a point in the service where we've talked about Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman, that it's not about a mountain. It's not about a physical location. It's about worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, worshiping Him with all you have, and worshiping Him with that true worship that can't be seen by men, worshiping Him within, acknowledging that you need Him and you're dependent on Him for every step and every breath and every moment and every day. And there might be someone today that longs to have that relationship with God. You've gone to church for a while. You've gone to church maybe even for several years, and you've done the church routine. You've been a victim of organized religion for so many years, and you've done the routine, but you feel empty inside. You feel empty. You know, organized religion can do that to you. I've been a victim of it myself, and I can tell you that the most freeing thing God did in my life was when He removed me from that setting. God says, "Get away so you can worship Me." And the last 2 years have been the most pleasant 2 years of my life, because guess what I've had with God? A real relationship, folks, that wasn't built on externals and tradition and routine, but built on true love for God and a true awareness that I need Him. You might be in that place. You're saying, "Pastor, I'm just tired of tradition. I'm tired of organized religion. I'm tired of the routine. I'm tired of the Pharisaical legalism. It's tiring to keep going." I know. God is saying today that what He wants to give you is better than Pharisaical legalism. It's better than tradition. It's better. It's salvation. He wants to free you today. But He's a gentleman. He's not going to force Himself on you. He wants you to receive Him. And if you're willing to do that, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Let us all pray. Dear Lord, we come to thank You for this service. God, we thank You for Your word about that place of worship. The place of worship You require, Lord, is so different from the place of worship that many of us think about with physical buildings and geographic locations with street addresses. God, that's not the place of worship. The place of worship is within, is that we make You Lord in our lives, in our hearts. You said if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that You've raised Him from the dead, we would be saved. Because only with the heart can man truly believe unto righteousness. So Lord, as I come, Lord, I pray for those who say, "I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior." All they have to do today is say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that You are my Lord. I repent of my sins. I confess You as my Lord and Savior. I believe You died for my sins, and I believe You rose for my justification. And Lord, now I ask that You would come into my heart and make me anew. Lord, You would cleanse me from the inside out. Lord, that you would reign as Lord and Savior in my life. I bow the knee to you, King Jesus. Ask, Lord, that you take my life and you mold me and make me into what you would have me to be. God, I thank you for your salvation. I confess that you are my God. And now as your disciple, I gladly take up my cross and I follow you. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. And now empower me so that I can go tell others about your good news in your gospel. Lord, I anxiously await the day when you return for me and take me home to that place that you have prepared. I ask it all and I claim it done. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. If you prayed that prayer with us, we do believe that you have been born again. God has come into your life. The scripture says that the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. Let me say before we conclude that I love you. Your pastor loves you dearly. Your pastor thanks God for you. I thank God for those that continue to support the ministry these 4 months. God has truly blessed us. And so before we conclude, let's give the Lord God a hand for his goodness. 4 months, praise the Lord, 4 months in. God has blessed this internet church plant. And I thank God that he gave me a heart and mind to heed his call. I just want to say that we love you. And as you go today, think on worship. Think on what true worship is. Think on that place of worship that pleases God. Not the altar of a physical structure, but the altar of our hearts. We love you. We thank God for you. And now we're getting ready to go. And we're going to have our benediction and then we'll go. Now may the love and the grace and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. And all of God's people say amen, amen, amen. We love you and God bless you.